Second item of the day, third on the list, is vocabulary storage. This is the area that really is where everything begins as far as spiritual growth is concerned. Therefore, it becomes a very definite, important thing to know about with regard to your soul. And the first point is that vocabulary storage is your soul's dictionary. This is where your dictionary is developed in your soul. And that dictionary defines words. It defines phrases, terms, all of this regarding the doctrines that you ultimately will learn. Now, those who are new to a study of Bible doctrine on an intensified level must learn new words. For it enables the teacher to mention a word or a phrase, and with that in your stream of consciousness, he doesn't have to stop and explain everything every time. If on, for example, Sunday mornings, Tuesdays and Thursdays, I had to teach the doctrine of rebound and exegete 1 John 1:9, we would never get anything done. So you have to learn what that is and let the vector, the vocabulary term rebound, be the thing that recalls to your mind all that you need to know about that. And if you are new here, and some of these terms are in some way confusing or esoteric, we have provided for your leisure, you may do it on tape, and we have provided for your spiritual growth the basic doctrines. There are 50 tapes involved, and they, like everything else around here, have no charge on them. All you have to do is use your volition to request them, and they will be provided. The basic series, therefore, will inform you and instruct you not only on vocabulary terms, but the basic doctrines that are required for the new believer to know and understand in order to efficiently grow in grace. If you don't understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you don't know what rebound is for. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill can't function, and you can't learn what it means. So all of this is pointed out on the basic series. And the basics, therefore, start with things like vocabulary. As I recall, that's been 11 years ago, but I believe it begins with the concept, does God exist? And you go from there, and you start by defining God. And then you build a vocabulary, you develop phrases, terms, and ultimately doctrines. Now, the soul will develop a dictionary of all of these things, and therefore they are retained in long-term memory in Wernicke's area of the brain. So that takes us back briefly to our study of the theology of neurology. Now, I know I brought a big brain today. I pull my big brain out, and there it is. And you need to remember how all of this works. There has to be some correlation between the body and the soul. We are trichotomous. We have a body, soul, and human spirit. And we've taken the time lately to define the mechanics of the soul and how it functions in the processing of information. But I don't think I have to weigh this point too long to convince you that without a cerebral cortex, you wouldn't be able to understand anything that's said anywhere. Anytime, you would be reduced to someone who maybe could breed and eat, but that would be about it. You're reduced to a lizard. And so this concept here has to be discussed when it comes to processing the Word of God. And when you learn vocabulary in any given area of expertise, this is what goes on. And when you learn vocabulary for the spiritual life, the Holy Spirit is involved. But nevertheless, he uses the equipment available. And so there's an auditory area of the brain, and it's noted right here. And that auditory area of the brain is plugged into your ears. And the ear gate lets all of these frequencies in, and those frequencies are interpreted in this particular area of the brain. And then it's moved over to Wernicke's area, and all of this is processed for meaning. And you have all of these accidents or accidents of birth, injury, and these kinds of things that have occurred to people over the years where certain areas of the brain have been damaged, and therefore the neurologist is able to determine by the area of the brain that has been damaged what that area controls. And when there is a problem in Wernicke's area, the person is not able to process language, and therefore they can't understand what is being said to them. And thus they cannot speak back through Broca's area any meaningful thought back to anyone else. These people have brain deformities or injuries that cause this to occur. And so we have the soul having an area that develops a dictionary, definitions for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines, and they're retained in long-term memory in Wernicke's area of the brain. Point two, Wernicke's area is the brain's processing center for decoding audio signals from the auditory area. You hear it, and then the brain deciphers what those sounds or frequencies actually are saying. And the location of vocabulary storage and the area that handles semantics then is the soul's compartment for vocabulary and its definitions. So the vocabulary area of the soul, that's compartment of the cardia, that particular compartment links up with Wernicke's area in the brain. Point three, no person can think beyond his vocabulary, which itself is a system of memory. You can't think beyond your vocabulary. Therefore, I challenge you to conduct an experiment. Find you a lap baby somewhere. This baby can't be more than a few months old. And perch them up somewhere and then begin to carry on a conversation. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them what they intend to do the rest of the day. Have you made any plans for your future? Things like that that would elicit some kind of response, some thought, and see what the baby has to say. And you may get a grin, and you may get some gurgling sounds, but I think that more than anything might indicate amusement or hunger, one of the two. But they are not going to communicate back to you. Oh, interesting you asked that. I was thinking about that today. Yes, I think I'm going to be a neurologist. They won't say anything back to you. And I'm submitting to you the reason is they have no vocabulary. They haven't developed any memory of any words yet. And so you can't talk to them. They're stupid. Point four. Study of the Bible is an arduous exercise. It seeks to organize and categorize the thinking of an infinite God. People come into churches and they are surprised that they're bored. So what many churches do is say, well, we can't have this. I know. Let's have someone do a buck and wing. Let's have a brass band come in. I know. We'll get very emotional and we'll just lose our minds right here in the aisles. And we'll hoop and we'll holler and we'll carry on and we'll feel good about ourselves and we'll talk about Jesus. And then we'll go home. And the people get very depressed all somewhere around Tuesday thinking, how much longer till I go back and get refueled? And even some people on the job, they can't even get motivation on the job. They have to call in Zig Ziglar to pump them up. Study of the Bible is an arduous exercise. It seeks to organize and categorize the thinking of an infinite God. Now let's go back to what I mentioned earlier, that when do we train children? At early ages. We start teaching them the ABCs and the basics of mathematics. I actually stayed in school long enough to get that down. Add, subtract, multiply, and divide. I remember I ran one time when I was in grammar school for treasurer of the class. And the reason I ran is my teacher pointed at me and said, you're going to run for treasurer. And I said, okay. And they said, okay, now at the assembly, you have to give a speech. They held that on me for a while. After I said yes, then they told me about the speech. And the lady said to me, says, now you have to give a speech. And I says, what do I say? Well, you give your qualifications to be treasurer. I says, well, in essence, I said, I have no qualifications. You asked me to do this. I don't even know what's going on here. She says, well, you stand up and say that you would like to do this so that you can serve the members of your class as treasurer, and that you're qualified because you can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. And I remember till this day standing up on that stage and telling those people the reason that I ought to be treasurer is I could add, subtract, multiply, and divide. Isn't that funny? And here's the funnier part. They elected me. Well, you see, I had learned this stuff at an early age. And they qualified me, I think very surreptitiously, to be treasurer of the class. And to this day, I don't remember counting one dime. But now listen to me. You need information in order just to get through your day. And these basics are taught at an early age. And so we bring the little munchkins in here. You haul them in there. You people go out and you breed. And then you bring in your offsprings. And you say, what are we going to do with this? And we say, well, we've got these little rooms around here. And we will take them in. And we will try and educate them in the matters of theology. And so you start out there. They're raw unbelievers, seething old sin natures, looking for ways to express their lust patterns. And that's that room right over there. And then we begin to say faith alone in Christ alone a million times and get that embedded. But it means nothing because all that is just a phrase. It has no definition. And then we'll hustle them over here into this corner. And then we'll begin to teach these basic doctrines. And the basic doctrines reveal who and what Christ is. And you get into salvation. And finally, you get across to somewhere along the way as they get a mentality developed to understand that Jesus Christ was a real guy. Now, scan the congregation to see, oh, there's one right there. Can't say that. They can't live in fantasy and still believe that Jesus Christ is a real guy. He's just a fantasy figure. At some point, they reach a level of intelligence to where they understand what's real and what's fantasy. And when that day arrives and they can distinguish Jesus Christ as a real person, then they begin to correlate all of the information they've been told about who he is and say, okay, I understand that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for me. And over here, they teach them about sin. There are, I think, the thinking sins and the speaking sins and the doing sins. And they get down the fact that they make mistakes and the fact they have parents that discipline them drives that home. And so these are called sins, and that upsets God in some way. I don't know how they communicate that. But they understand that sins upset God, and here's how you recover from that. And so they teach them salvation and rebound recovery and then learning Bible doctrine. Now you see, it's a growth process, and you're developing inventory and phrases and concepts and ideas and then doctrines. And then they send them over there, and they get an elevated dose of these things. And then they come out here, and now they're approximately a teenager. And when by the way, for those of you who have children under the age of 13, you should know, and we've proven this in this church, that children at age 13 go instantly, legally insane. And they stay legally nuts, oh, for 10, 12, 15 years. And then they gradually begin to come out of this. And during that period of time, they come into this congregation here and they note first day out, this is boring. I hate it here. What is all this about aorist tenses? What is all of this about Wernicke's area? I don't want to know this. I don't care about this. Yet your parents bring you back over here. Which you will do as long as you're eating their food. They back over here. And then they hear this over and over, boring. And then suddenly one day, will it be in junior high? No, it wouldn't be there. Would it be in high school, college, graduate school, first job, first baby, first serious illness? Where do the lights go on? That is that sudden moment of terror that I've been speaking of. The Christian way of life may not be hours of boredom, but years of boredom, and then suddenly punctuated by a moment of terror. And that's where you learn what's in your soul. And it all starts with building a vocabulary. No person can think beyond his vocabulary, which is itself a system of memory. And so study of the Bible is an arduous exercise that seeks to organize and categorize the thinking of an infinite God. And you can't be slipshod with that. You can't just come in here and read something out of Reader's Digest or tell a little bromide or an anecdote and then read a verse and then have someone sing a half hour and go home. Don't forget the collection. We have to have the collection. Then that's the spiritual life. When you're analyzing the thinking of the God of the universe, it should be done professionally. And you should go into the proper detail to extract what God is seeking to communicate here. Now, we run across a word like heart in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, and we just read past that. And we run into a word like wisdom, and we think he was a smart guy, and we read past that. But buried in that verse is this concept that Lucifer has a soul that has mentality that functions just like ours. He has a stream of consciousness in which things are stored, upon which he makes thoughts, decisions, and actions. And within that process, something went wrong, and it corrupted his wisdom. He was imputed the greatest inventory of wisdom of any created thing, angelic or human. And his wisdom was corrupted. What is the heart? What's going on there? And what is the wisdom? And what does it mean? And where did all of this go wrong for Lucifer? If we can find that out, you identify where it all goes wrong for you. And so we can read Ezekiel 28:17 and just slough all of that off and keep going, but that's not what we do here. So we have the concept of categorizing the thinking of the infinite God. Every human discipline, think of this now, if you will, for a moment. Every human discipline, for example, the sciences, the arts, trades, professions, and even athletics, develops a system of technical language in order to communicate efficiently. No matter what business you go in, you will learn there's a jargon surrounding it. If you go to work for the government, you better learn how to think in acrostics. They will abbreviate everything down to whatever the department is. And you learn this, and that becomes a part of your vocabulary. And you would be considered to be out on the outer fringes if you call some things by their proper name. You give the acrostic when you talk about it. And if you are a physician, there are words that you're going to have to learn, and some of them will be Greek, and some of them will be Latin, as well as English. And you will have to learn these things. And you will probably even have to take some Greek and Latin. And you will develop a vocabulary. If you go into athletics, you will learn the jargon of your sport. If you go into housekeeping, you will develop your own jargon around there. There's no activity in life that doesn't have its own vocabulary. And it is developed for efficiency of communication. Now, why say to pastors, what's all this vocabulary stuff about? We're trying to categorize and organize the thinking of an infinite God from the scriptures, and to do so in a way that can be communicated, retained, and recalled. And therefore, there are many ways that assist this. It is the development of a technical vocabulary. And with that vocabulary, you're able to communicate effectively, and I can communicate effectively back to you. So there is the development of a technical, theological language. So point five, this is obviously true for theology. If it's true for these other areas we've mentioned, it has to be true for theology. How can we do this without a vocabulary, a technical vocabulary? The subject matter of the Bible, as you know, is categorized into 11 areas of systematic theology. So, when I speak to you about eschatology, do you know what that means? Eschatological doctrines have to do with the future. And by the way, eschatology is any prophecy in Scripture that was unfulfilled at the time it was written. Some eschatology has been fulfilled, some has not. And that's an area of study. And if you go into eschatology, you're talking about future things. If you go into ecclesiology, you're talking about the church. If you go into pneumatology, you're studying the Holy Spirit. Christology, Jesus Christ. Theology, God. And all of these different subjects, there are 11 of them. 11 major categories of theology, and there's one word that defines every one of them. Subjects of Scripture are classified by terminology, such as the gospel. All that there is with regard to constructing a statement regarding the gospel. You draw from the Bible to find this out, and you develop a statement. The law. What is the law? There is one word there, or two, the law. And it defines revelation given to Moses for client nation Israel. And that consists of the first five books of the Bible. The Torah. The law. That's what was given to Joshua, and that's all there was at that point. So when I say the law, do I have to then go through that whole study about the Torah and how it was developed? No, we've done that. The church. Do you know what the church is? It is a unique dispensation. It has rules and regulations that are completely different from any other, past or future. Point six, we've developed technical vocabulary to help us easily define the areas of Scripture we examine. We will continue to do that. For example, the grace apparatus for perception we just studied. Now you know what that term means. It is actually a doctrine. The stream of consciousness, which we're presently studying. It's a part of the soul's mentality called the cardia, translated heart. Now, heart used to be just a word you thought was a blood-pumping organ. Now you realize it is the mentality of the soul where divine thought is stored, the cardia. And it has seven compartments, the stream of consciousness, and we're noting that. Then there are problem-solving devices. We recently reviewed the definition of 10 of them. There are categories of doctrine. The doctrine of rebound. This is exegesis of 1 John 1:9, an application of that with regard to your spiritual life and reversion recovery. That's the word rebound. Recalls all that you know about that. Faith rest is a basic problem-solving device that depends on the promises of God to provide for you soul tranquility so that you can concentrate on the doctrines that you know and come up with a doctrinal conclusion for application. That's the faith rest drill. And then there are other terms that we've developed, for example, wheel tracks, the Hornada, Santa Fe. They're unique to this congregation, but they communicate. Point seven. After salvation, the believer has no theological vocabulary. After the moment of your salvation as a believer, you have no theological vocabulary to speak of. The gospel may, and eternal security may be it. And without its development, this believer is unable to pursue an organized advance in the spiritual life. Without a developing theological vocabulary, the new believer is unable to pursue an organized advance in the spiritual life. Yet many do this. They will go to churches that don't teach basic doctrines. I was fascinated at a story Rick Hughes told me recently. The youth director of a church was carrying on a conversation with Rick Hughes. And Rick Hughes discovered in the middle of that conversation that this man had no idea, and he was teaching the youth of the church. It was his job to supervise and on occasion teach them the doctrines of the Word of God. And it was discovered in the midst of that conversation, this man had no clue on how to communicate the basic elements of the Christian life. He didn't know what it meant to be spiritual. He thought it was a feeling. Feel close to God. Oh, really? I don't have to tell you how I feel today. I feel terrible. But I assure you, my aches and pains have absolutely nothing to do with my spiritual life. That's gene pool crapshoot. Your spiritual life is based on whether or not you're in fellowship. And you can be on your deathbed and be in fellowship. You can have wires running out of you and in great pain and be in fellowship with soul tranquility. And so the man had to be told that, well, spirituality is based on your relationship to God. And that is determined on whether or not you've got unconfessed sin in your life. Oh, really? And then he was introduced to the concept of 1 John 1:9, how you acquire fellowship with God. There are believers in this world who, after the first 5 minutes of their salvation, have been out of fellowship and have never returned. And they go to church every Sunday. And they're out of fellowship and they're not growing in grace, but they are learning things in the gnosis, in the nous. And they assume that to be the Christian way of life, and they're being deluded. The Christian way of life is for you to show up here on a regular basis. The Christian way of life is for you to give X number of dollars to this church based on a percentage of what you earn. They make that up. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Percentage of what you earn being what you give to a church. Where do they get this? Well, I'll tell you where they get it. Malachi. And Malachi was talking about taxation for the nation Israel. Taxation, mind you. So, it's not really tithing, it's a tax. And so when they take your money for a tithe, it's really a tax, and there should be a separation between church and state. Forget the tax. What do you give to a church? If you're not motivated, don't give anything. That's my advice. If you are motivated, then you should be motivated as unto the Lord. And what you give is between you and the Lord, period. If it's a dime, that's it. That's enough. If it's a skillion dollars, that's enough. But that's between you and the Holy Spirit. And when you give it to the church, it's the church's. You can forget about it. Don't stick it in that bag if you plan to put a string on it. And the board of deacons will determine what we do with it. We may go to the boat for all you know. But it's not your worry anymore. Don't stick it in the sack if you've got a string on it. So people learn all this minutia, and they assume that to be the Christian way of life. But it's not. And if you need to know the basics, I recommend strongly that you see Dana Schott or Jerry Stevens or Denise Probasco or any of the other ladies who work in the tape division of Media Ministries and request the 89 Basic Series. Then you'll be get your organization started anyhow. Point 8. Spiritual growth is based on cognizance of divine thought. Spiritual growth is based on cognizance of divine thought. And the building blocks of that thought are words from the mouth of God. Words. You know, at one time I knew how many words there were in the Bible. This is a really ridiculous number. It's the English Bible. That's what they counted, specifically the King James, and that means nothing. If you're going to count the words, you have to count the Hebrew words and then the Greek words, and then you add those up. I'm qualified if I could just get the numbers. Now look at Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. Some people have to have logistics restrained in order to get humble. And when you reach a little humility, you'll see grace in action, and that's what the manna was. And then even under phenomenal grace, where they were provided, the first generation, was provided with the food of angels, they whined and cried about it. We don't like this. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back over there to that delicatessen. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out from the mouth of the Lord. That's what you live. That's your soul food. And that's the metabolization of divine thought. Not by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Point 9. In this verse, the word word is in italic. You please check your Bibles. The word word should be in italic, indicating the actual word for word is not found there. That makes sense to everybody? Well, I'll read it again. In this verse, Deuteronomy 8:3, please note the word word. The word should be in italic. Why is it in italic? It indicates the actual word for word is not found there. When you have a word in italic in the English translations, it's saying we've stuck this word in because it's the best way to say this in English, but the word is not there in the original. So let me show you. I see some wrinkled brows. If you're going to understand the next 7 points, we better do this. But by every. But by every that proceeds out from the mouth. Now see, that is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a mouth, but it's used here to communicate to us the functions of divine policy in a human frame of reference, and therefore the words of God. We would speak words. God communicates to us through the Bible. See, these are the words of God. And if he did have a mouth, he would speak them to us. Now please note, but by every that proceeds out from the mouth of God. I'm telling you, there's no word here for word. You get that? No word for word. By every. By every that proceeds from the mouth of God, if you read it in the English here. And so what it means is word. So they put the word in for you. But it's in italic to show you that word is not there in the original. Now you remember that, get a little frame of reference here. Every time you read through your scriptures and you see a word in italic, it's saying that we've put this word in for a smoother English translation, but there's no word there. So in this verse, the word, is in italic, indicating the actual word for word is not found. Now, the Hebrew word for word is dabar. I'm going to put it right here, D-A-B-A-R. Put a box around it. If the word was there, it would be dabar. And it would be sitting right here, and the word would not be in italic. It'd be in regular type. But the word dabar is not there in the original. Now, what does dabar mean? Dabar means word, speech, speaking. Basically, it refers in Scripture to what God says. So we call it the Word of God. Point 10. Now, what is the word actually found in Deuteronomy 8:3? The word actually found here is the word every. And it's K-O-L, coal. What does coal mean? It means all or everything. And so the correct translation should be everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God. And so we don't have dabar, we have coal. But by everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God. And everything is better translated word. This is the entire communication of his thinking to man is the word. And so rather than put everything, and some translations may, I'm not sure, that we have the word inserted. However, point 11, to translate coal as word is authorized by none other than the Lord himself. When he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. Now you can go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and when he is being tested by Satan, he quotes Satan this verse. As I recall, Satan had said, look, you've been out here for a pretty good while without any food. Why don't you take the stones in the desert here and convert them into loaves of bread, and you'll have plenty to eat. If you are God, as you claim to be, then you have the power to do that. Now, he's speaking to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, but Jesus Christ is functioning in true humanity, and it was required of him to fast for 40 years in the Hornada, which 40 days in the Hornada. And so his response to him is Matthew 4:4. But Jesus answered Satan and said, it is written. Well, where is it written? Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, the point 12, the Lord's word for word is the Greek noun rhema. R-H-E-M-A, Rhema. And it is translated accurately, word. It denotes that which is spoken or uttered in speech or writing. And the definition is expanded by W.E. Vine, page 1242. The significance of Rhema as distinct from Logos. Now we've studied Logos in John chapter 1. L-O-G-O-S. I had a young lady down in Shreveport who's Greek. She moved here from Greece after having married an American. This fellow moved her from a city in Greece to Longview, Texas. And I was speaking from the pulpit there, and I was introduced to her, and she told me how excited she was to see the Greek language up on the board and to see Greek words. It was like a reminder of home, a vector, you might say. And she was discussing with me certain pronunciations, because modern Greek is entirely different from Koine Greek and classical Greek. But in the modern Greek, it looks this. Let me get Logos up here. That's L-O-G-O-S. And in modern Greek, that's pronounced Logos. Logos. But in Koine Greek, it's Logos. Now, why is that? Because this is not an omega, but an omicron. And if it were an omega, it would look like this. You'd have an accent there, L-O-G-O-S, spelled the same way. But an omega is a long O, and when you bring an omega into the English, it's pronounced like an English long O, Logos. And when it's a short O, an omicron, it gets an A sound in the English, a short A, Logos. And it's accented on the first syllable. So Logos, 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 it's L-O-G-O-S. And that is the word. And there's more than one word for word in the Greek language. Rhema is another one. And there's a difference between the two, as Vine is pointing out. The significance of rhema, as distinct from Logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in Ephesians 6:17. Now note in Ephesians 6:17 it says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, according to Vine, the reference is not to the whole Bible. See, Logos refers to the entire body of revealed truth from God. So this is Logos, the Word. And he says, the reference here in Ephesians 6:17 is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance. A portion of scripture is under emphasis in Ephesians 6:17. And we are to use that portion of scripture in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. You can't recall what you do not know. Therefore, there is no inventory for you to go into and extract the necessary information for application. And Rhema indicates going in to a huge inventory of data and pulling out one particular concept. And the concept here that Paul is referring to is that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the word that you need with reference to individual applications. And he goes on to say that Logos is a reasoned speech where Rhema is an utterance. And so the concept of uttering doctrine word by word by word is the concept in Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Now, let's read the two verses again. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything, coal, that proceeds out from the mouth of God. Everything that proceeds out. And what is the everything? The Word of God. Matthew 4:4, the Lord verifies it's the Word, where he says to Lucifer, it is written in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word. And the word for word there is Rhema, that proceeds out from the mouth of God. that is word by word by word. And so Rhema is identified in Matthew 4:4 as an accurate translation for coal in Deuteronomy 8:3. Consequently, point 13, every word that proceeds out from the mouth of the Lord is a word that needs to be seriously considered in the analysis of Scripture and the development of one's theology. Every word must be taken seriously. It is important. It is a word from God. Therefore, vocabulary starts with words, goes to phrases, then concepts, then doctrines. Every word that proceeds out from the mouth of the Lord is a word that needs to be seriously considered in the analysis of Scripture and the development of one's theology. Now, in closing, we are in the midst of something here and unfortunately don't have time to finish it today, but we will do so on Tuesday. Let me show you how a passage of Scripture that we will begin with on Tuesday night. And it's where Isaiah stresses the importance of word-by-word exegesis. How is a pastor to present God's word to his congregation? Word by word, line upon line. Isaiah 28:9. Whom shall God teach knowledge? The great problem in Isaiah's day was that his congregation would not listen to him. He taught, but they wouldn't learn. Very frustrating, I'm sure. Whom shall God make to understand doctrine? Who is it out there that would understand doctrine? Now listen to the example he gives. Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? I'm telling you people, fight for freedom of the press and freedom of speech. There are certain passages of Scripture the legalist would pull out, but they communicate magnificently. Who's God going to communicate his thoughts to? Is he going to communicate it to those just weaned from milk? Will he communicate it to those just drawn from the breast? In other words, apostate believers are just like babies. They have no vocabulary and they can't think. Verse 10, for he says, God says, here's how you get it, principle on biblical principle. Principle on biblical principle, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. And we've gotten just a little today, and you'll get a little more on Tuesday, and a little more on Thursday. We do it word by word, concept by concept, line upon line, line upon line. We develop doctrines from all of that. And the doctrine then is what we teach. And we're teaching a doctrine now called stream of consciousness, and we've referenced quite a number of passages of Scripture that bring out the various compartments of the cardia, and we will resume at this point in that study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. Each word is important. It develops the vocabulary we need in order to be able to think on a biblical plane. And thereby, as we learn these things, we're able to learn more about you and your thinking. And you have told us very clearly that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. And if we plan to have harmony with you, we will learn what these things are, and we will make the appropriate adjustments in our spiritual life. Motivate us as we continue to move forward in that pursuit of truth, as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethenthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.